We're at a critical place in the in 1 Kings. Well, actually, a critical place in the nation of Israel. They were really eliminating the true worship of God in their society. And you find that they're replacing it by secularism, paganism, pagan worship, idolatry. And, you know, when I read of what's going on here, I look at our nation and I go, aren't we just like that? Haven't we replaced God for other idols, for other things, money, fame, whatever it might be, ego? And it seems as though we're tracking in the same way that Israel was tracking. But, you know, the Bible tells us when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard. And I'll tell you, the enemy has come in to our nation, to a lot of lives, maybe families that you know. And when that happens, God is ready to raise up a standard or people, or he's ready to raise up a movement that counters that. And for Israel, it's Elijah. Elijah is on the scene, and he's one of my Old Testament heroes. I love to read about Elijah. He's such a bold man, but then in the other sense, he's such a weak man at times. And we can be bold one day and weak the next. But then we realize from that the strength that we have is in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. And it's usually when we get our eyes off the Lord, when we find ourselves failing, when we find ourselves fearing. And that's what we find with Elijah. But he is really God's answer to what Israel is going through. His name literally means the Lord is God. And we remember from last time, now Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria is their capital. He did more evil than all the other kings. He's one of the worst, one of the most evil kings. Plus, he marries Jezebel. And Jezebel is probably the most wicked woman of the Old Testament. Maybe their daughter Athaliah is probably just as wicked, but it seems to run in the family. And she's the daughter of Ethbaal, and he is the king of Sidon. And they made an altar to Baal in Samaria. And this man, Ethbaal, he is the one, he's the priest of the worship of Baal. And so now, for some reason, you find that Ahab is now married to Jezebel. And they have that altar. And not only the worship of Baal, but also the worship of Ashtoreth. Now, these are fertility gods and goddesses. And so Baal, he's the god of storms, the god of rain, the god of fertility. And so is Ashtoreth. And so often, the worship of these gods are through the reproductive system and the sacrificing of children to honor this god of fertility so that we would have rain and we would have good crops. Was really a nature kind of God. It was really an evil thing. And the Bible says that Ahab, and at this time they did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the other kings before him. And so you do find it is really an evil situation here. And now notice in chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as maybe we could take the little one in the room there, and because you got a nice monitor in there, and then, you know, the little one can cry out. Otherwise, you know, they're not going to be happy in here. But yeah, right in there, there's room. There's a great monitor, and I think you'd be very comfortable there. So he was of the settlers of Gilead. He said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So here, in the midst of all that's happening, Elijah comes on the scene. He is a rugged guy. He is really a man's man. I mean, you look at this guy, he's in camel's hair. He lives in the desert area. So when he comes on the scene, you can just imagine big hair, big beard coming in. And when he speaks for the Lord, I mean, people are listening. They're probably overawed by his presence, just the look of him. But now he's speaking for the Lord. The words that he's speaking are powerful. And he says, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain. God declares that there will be no rain. Now, here's the challenge. Because the God of Baal was the God of rain, the God of storms, the God of fertility. And here, the true and living God, the challenge is, the true and living God is going to challenge the God that is false, the God of Baal, the God that Ahab came into being through Jezebel and Ahab. That God is a false God, so declares Elijah. You find that in Deuteronomy, when God gave the law, you can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and also in chapter 33, God said, if you ever turn away from me and turn to false idols and worship them, then I'm going to make the heavens turn to brass. I'm not going to water your fields, and there will be a drought in the land. And that's what's happening. God has shut the heavens up, and he's used Elijah to announce that. You find that Elijah is spoken a lot about, even in the New Testament, but even James, he talks about Elijah, who prayed, and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and then it rained. And he said Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. So in other words, when we read the deeds of Elijah, when we read the deeds of a man who knew God and spoke for God, we realize that we can speak for God. We can come against a backslidden nation and a nation that is substituting the true and living God for false gods, for idol worships. We don't have to be mean about it, but we can say, you know what? If you go this course, this nation and you will be judged. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that shall he also reap. If you've sown to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Those are pretty bold statements, aren't they? But it seems like the church is in a coma nowadays. The church is hibernating. They're not speaking out on things that they should speak out on and be bold about. And I think with Elijah, this man speaking out, and Elijah prayed for this nation to turn from its sin and to turn back to God. Doesn't seem like he had much success, but you see, that's what he prayed for. He had a passion for the people. He had a passion for the heart of God. And now, if need be, and obviously it was, God will judge. God will bring attention to what you're doing and bring attention to him by shutting up the heavens, this drought, for 3 years. And so God is going to use that no rain as a form of judgment or chastisement so that the nation would wake up and prove that Baal, that god of storm and rain and fertility, is actually powerless. He's powerless against the true and living God. He's impotent. He cannot do what only God can do. I think it's interesting. Sometimes you see it in the news when there's a drought. They'll draw and try to get some Indian reservation to do a rain dance, you know, and try to call rain down from heaven. It's interesting where man goes to when he gets in a difficult place. He'll call on false gods, or he will get New Age people to do New Age things, or anything, but really turn and repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Well, he goes on, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and that I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. This is an amazing thing, really a supernatural thing. He says, go hide in this area of Cherith, and the brook, the water brook, the natural brook will, you know, quench your thirst. But then the supernatural thing that's going to happen, I'm going to have the ravens bring you breakfast and dinner. I'm going to have them fly and feed you. And I think it's interesting how God will use the natural, but he'll also use the supernatural. Don't buy into the critics that so often will criticize the Bible when it comes to supernatural things, when it comes to this, and say, how can God do that? That's just a made-up story. That's a fantasy. That's a myth. Oh, really? And the parting of the Red Sea, oh, that's just a myth. Oh, and the, you know, they go on and on and on, and the resurrection, oh, it never happened. Oh, really? Oh, really? Don't buy into that. There's too much evidence. There's too much evidence to the contrary, and God is not limited. So we shouldn't limit God and discount miracles that he does. I love it. I read about that, and I go, God, what do you want to do in our lives? What miraculous thing do you want to do? When we get in a difficult situation and we are really serving you up front in the face of paganism and preaching what you want us to preach and say, Lord, we're depending on you to do the miraculous to defend us and to provide for us. It's sad that so often you find, and I can understand worldlings lack faith, but I can't understand it in the church, why the church would lack faith, feeling like God's not really in control of everything. I mean, it just I just have to mock at these people that climate, first of all, it was global warming. Now they've changed it to climate change because it's not warming up. So, and I'm thinking, you don't think God can take care of the climate that he's created? To me, it's a mockery. And I think God sits in the heavens, as Psalm 2 says, and laughs at them, laughs at the ignorance, laughs at the fact of the unwillingness to come to God. They want to throw the yoke of God off and live apart from God. And they come up with all these schemes and all these theories that are just really bogus. They're untrue. They're unreal. Well, I think God can still do in our day the miraculous. He goes on, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God dries up that brook that he might move Elijah on. Sometimes God will use circumstances in our life to move us from one place to another. He dries up maybe a job because he's got another job for you, a better job. Maybe he dries up some area of your life that you might be looking, you know, in another direction. He wanted to move Elijah on because there was a widow, a starving widow with her child. And if Elijah didn't come on the scene, as she said, I'm just going to make a couple cakes for me and my son, and we're going to eat them and die. Ah, but God had a plan. You know, he moved Elijah from one place to another to minister to this widow. Now, he went to an interesting area, Zarephath. It was the center of the worship of Baal. That's where it was all happening, worshiping Baal. It was on the Mediterranean coast, and it was about 7 miles south of Sidon. And it was a city controlled by Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, the priest of Baal. And here, God commands Elijah to go there, just revealing God's protection over Elijah, not just a supernatural provision, but a supernatural protection. He goes on, verse 10, and says, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." Now, giving water to a stranger, that was just common courtesy, and you would do that. But it was a little bit above, you know, the common courtesies to ask for a piece of bread, food. So she responds and she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son." Now, this was a pretty radical thing to do because it would be absolutely contrary to the instinct of a parent. Wait a minute, I'm going to make some bread for my son first. Not for you first, for my son first. Then maybe for you, and then I'll eat last. That would be a parental instinct to do. But notice this woman, there was faith in this woman. There was something about the woman that recognized that Elijah was speaking on behalf of God. But notice, I'm sure that shocked her at first, but then Elijah went on. He went on and said, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word, the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, notice the things that Elijah was speaking, and always when God speaks to us certain things, they're always words of faith. Bill exercised faith in this area. Christian exercised faith over here. You do faith in your family. It's always a matter of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So our whole life, this day, I'm sure you were required to exercise faith in certain areas. Tomorrow you will as well. God always leads us through faith. Now, this was a big step of faith for this woman. But notice, it's always putting God first in the equation. He's always first, and when we put him first, then he will take care of the rest. He will take care of us from then on. Isn't that what the scripture says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. When we put God first, all those worries, all those cares, all those needs, everything we're thinking in the back of our mind where we say, "Well, I can't afford to put God first because I got to provide for myself. I've got to do this for me. If I do it for God, then I'm going to be hurting. I'm going to be wanting." Well, yeah, there's where faith steps in. You see, it's always a step of faith. The Bible talks about not being like the pagans who worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. And he says, don't be like them. Look at the birds of the air. God provides for them. Look at the lilies of the field, how beautiful they are arrayed. God's going to provide for you. If he provides for the birds, if he provides for the lilies, he's going to clothe you as well. So don't worry. We need to put God first. You see, that's why we have that principle, that tithe principle, where we give the first portion of what we get, not to ourselves, but to God. You get the paycheck, you give that first part to God. You see, that's that faith principle, the first fruits. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Wait a minute, Bill, it's not in the New Testament. That tithe principle, that 10% principle isn't in the New Testament. Well, you're right, it isn't. Jesus said, give it all. Give it all. But Jesus does say, don't neglect the tithe. He says that, don't neglect the tithe. And so you find that so often people give the leftovers to God. Well, if I have enough, then I will tithe this week or this month, if I have enough. Well, let me say this, you're never going to have enough because you're not exhibiting that principle, that God first. You see, I've done that when I was a very young Christian. I wasn't super faithful in it at first because it wasn't always the complete tithe that was part of it. Because I have to say, we had almost nothing, you know, to live on, and it was difficult. And then when my wife found out that, you know, well, I said, yeah, hon, it's only about 7.5% of what we're getting. She said, it is, you're not getting, so she convicted me. You're not doing the whole thing, that's not right. So we started doing the whole thing, you know, the whole tithe. And it's just amazing how God teaches you to trust. Just trust, just trust. You're not going to get a boatload of money the first week after you tithe. Maybe not even after a year that you tithe. But let me say this, if you're faithful to it, you're going to find that God abundantly supplies, abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He supplies, He does it. You see, so Elijah, he says, make me the cake first. And God's going to take care of you. He says that. He's going to take care of you, and the supply is never going to give out. And that's exactly what happens. That's the truism here. And it's really miraculous. I don't know. I mean, we have to use wisdom in this. We don't somehow just, you know, put our brain on hold, but we use wisdom in how we deal with these things. But the miraculous does take place. God does supply abundantly above all we ask or think. You know, in our natural mind, we try to figure it out. Well, how's God going to do it? I need to know how God is going to do it. And yet, you know, God doesn't tell us how He's going to do it. He doesn't show it. That wouldn't be faith. If He said, Bill, here's how I'm going to do this and that and the other. And we go, well, I don't see how you're going to do it, Lord. But, you know, God has resources that we know nothing about. We know nothing about. And it's always faith. As you look at the church and you look at what God's done and what He's given, we didn't have anything in the beginning. Nothing in the beginning. We didn't have great big spenders giving us piled loads of money to do all this. It was just a little at a time and faith and prayer. We never hit the people up for money. You know, I'm talking about it here because it's in the Scripture. When you get to the Scripture, then you want to deal with it. But whenever things kind of went down, the income went down, we just go to prayer. God, help. Lord, help. This is your church. This is your body. And so at our board meeting, we just had one yesterday, but at our board meeting, we pray. Every one of the guys prays, and we thank the Lord for the supply that He's given. And Lord, multiply it if it be your will, and give us wisdom to use every single dollar wisely. You see, so it does take wisdom, but it also takes faith. And there are times when God has us step out in faith and we don't know where the supply is going to come from. If we did, then it wouldn't be faith. You know, I think it's interesting when you look at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an interesting book because the nation was backslidden. The nation was corrupt. And Habakkuk had to look at what was going on in the nation, much like reading the paper. I mean, if you read not just the paper, but some of the things that are going on, if you read the Daily Call or Daily Mail or Breitbart or Drudge or Fox News or whatever those news outlet you have, it could be really discouraging. It could go, oh, I don't even want to read anymore. It's too depressing. Things are just, it seems like they're out of control. Well, that's what Habakkuk was saying to God. God, I can't handle it. God, I don't want to hear, I don't want to see anything more that is going on. It's just, God, you're not working. You're just letting everything go down the drain, down the tubes. I don't want to know about it anymore. And then the word of the Lord came to Habakkuk, and he said, I'm doing a work that if I told you, it would make your ears tingle. I mean, you would be shocked if I told you what I'm doing. But he did tell him. He said, I'm bringing the Babylonians down to chastise and discipline Judah. I'm going to bring them down. They're going to take them captive. And Habakkuk said, Lord, why would you do that? They're a horrible nation. They're a cruel nation. They're much worse than us. Why would you do that, Lord? And so Habakkuk went up in his tower, and he waited, and he watched, and he prayed, and the word of the Lord came to him, the just shall live by faith. It's faith, Habakkuk. It's faith in God no matter what happens. It's faith no matter what you see, what you hear, what resources you don't have, or how far that nation has gone down, it's faith that is going to see your days and get you through these hard times. And so you find Habakkuk saying, Lord, I really don't understand what you're doing. I hear what you're saying. I don't understand what you're doing, but Lord, just keep doing it. If that's what it is, just keep doing it. And at that point, he lived by faith. And you find when you get to the end of the book, very interesting, in the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, everything's going down the tube. There's no supply. There's no resource. Notice what Habakkuk says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So he comes to that place of faith. He comes to that place of faith, not circumstances. When we look at the circumstances, we could get really discouraged. I mean, at any kind of circumstances, we can get discouraged. But you see, when we look to the Lord and we walk in faith and we realize that he has got everything under control, he hasn't exited the throne of heaven. He's still there. Things are happening we don't understand, but God is putting the pieces of the puzzle, the prophetic puzzle, in place, and I think he's getting ready to rapture the church real soon. I think he's getting ready to come back in everything I see. But I can get kind of discouraged as I see what's going on. And so here we see in this that we just talked about here, again, the miraculous supply that God gave Elijah. Now, it's not always miraculous. It's hard work, it's sweat, it's toil. You know, you get what you've earned. But you see, even that is faith. You went to work in faith, you believe that you're going to get that pay that you work for, and you believe that, you know, God is in control and all. But he goes on here, verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? Boy, isn't that just like a person that has lost faith? It's your fault, you prophet of God, and it's God's fault that he put my son to death. That's a hard situation. The son dies, and she's thinking, you've brought my iniquity. In other words, all the wrong that I've done. I mean, you're a prophet of God. You see that. You know that. You saw me around the house. You saw what I've done. And I don't know, maybe she lost her temper at times. You know, maybe she wasn't the nicest woman. But that's what she's saying. God has done that because of my failures, because of my sins. That's what she's thinking. But that's not that's not the situation here. That's not what the truth is. And so Elijah said, give me your son, Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. You know, it's interesting. This is good that the son was brought back to life. But it almost seems it was conditional for the woman. If he wasn't brought back to life, I'm not going to believe in your God. She said, now I know. But that son had to die a second time. It takes more faith to have a loved one die and you still hold on to the Lord than it does to have that child raised from the dead. It takes much more faith to serve the Lord and love the Lord and go on in what God has given you when you lose a loved one that's close to you. And it's before their time. This is a child. So I think maybe this woman needed that. Yeah, she needed that because she was really in her faith. She was very weak in her faith. And she says, now I know. Now I know because I have my child back. So if he didn't have my child back, I'd still blame you and blame God for it. That's a bad place to be in. But apparently God accommodated her in this. But I look at this and I see Elijah, he cried to the Lord three times. You'd think, well, the first time would be enough, wouldn't it? I want it to be the first time in my life when I'm crying out for some situation. I want God to act immediately. Lord, come through. But then even the second time, God didn't come through. And then the third time, you think Elijah might have been getting a little weak in faith and maybe he's not going to come back? Well, it doesn't say that. But the point is, I think sometimes we get a little bit weak in faith when we pray for something, it doesn't come to pass. And then we pray again, it doesn't come to pass. And then sometimes our faith fails because it doesn't happen immediately. You see, God didn't answer the first time, although God was planning on answering that prayer. You see, in your prayer and your praying in that situation you're in, you might have been praying for that for a long time. And God hasn't answered it yet. But you see, God's intent is answering it, and it might be farther down the line. We prayed for K-Lite Radio 20 years. I think God just did that just to show us that we need to persevere in prayer no matter what it is. And he used something that was, you know, something that was, I don't know. It's not like a child, you know, dying or loved one dying or, you know, going bankrupt or something like that. But it was something that we were praying for, diligently praying for. And only if you were at the heart of this thing, you would know the turmoil and the accusations and some of the stuff that came from the opposing parties. Horrible stuff. Horrible stuff. And yet God had us persevere in that. And it took faith. There were times when we had to say, God, if you don't want us to have it, okay, that's fine with us. Lord, but you need to show us, and we're not going to give up praying until this is resolved. And so in that prayer, God was pleased to give us the station. Now it's on the air glorifying him, because that's the reason that we got the station, to glorify him. So I don't think it's wrong. Some people say, well, if you pray more than once, that shows that you lack faith. And I mean, if you're praying three times, boy, that shows that you really lack faith. Well, Elijah prayed three times and this child came back. But I think of Jesus. Didn't Jesus pray three times? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me? But it was God's will that Jesus drank that cup of the cross, and he went to the cross. And also Paul, he prayed three times that that thorn or that stake in the flesh would depart from him. And then finally God said, Paul, it's not going to depart from you because my grace is sufficient for you. Because in your weakness, my power is manifest. Ah, realize this. If you don't get what you want in that prayer, somehow God is using that weakness or that unanswered prayer to manifest his power. And for us, like Paul, he began to realize God's all-sufficient grace in Paul's life. My grace is sufficient. When you come to a place where the prayer doesn't turn out like you wanted it to turn out, and you realize, God, you are a gracious God, and your all-sufficient grace is enough for me. And then you go on. Wow. That's real faith. That is a radical witness for the Lord. You see, instead of God doing what we want him to do, God gives us strength to endure whatever we're going through. And I think that is a wonderful thing. And so here we see this child healed, given back to the mother. And at that point, obviously, she believed in the true and living God of Elijah. And then we find in chapter 18, now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now remember, it had not rained. And so now he said, show yourself. Now rain's going to come. Just as I promised to close up the heavens, now I'm promising to open up the heavens. And so I think it's interesting when we pray, quite often when we pray, it's a monologue, us to God, us to God. It's a monologue. And then sometimes we pray and we run out of words to pray. We run out of things to pray for. But you see, prayer is not just talking to God and asking from God, but it's hearing from God. And that's what we see Elijah doing here. He hears God to close up the heavens. He also hears God when God says, now it's going to rain. I think it's important for us to wait upon the Lord and hear from God. Hear what God would have us do. I think if more people were patient and they waited upon the Lord and they heard from the Lord, they wouldn't jump out in reckless behavior and jump out and do things that are not the Lord, and then they blame it on the Lord. Oh, God led me. I don't think God did lead you. I think you jumped out there prematurely, and you jumped out there because you wanted to do that or some other thing was driving you there. But you see, the Bible tells us the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. So we need to pray that God give us that hearing ear so that we go in that direction and we pray in that direction and we do what God is impressing upon us. Because we're going to see when we get to the end of this chapter, although God has said it's going to rain, Elijah prayed seven times. Seven times. He only prayed three times for that child to be raised. But now we're going to find at the end of this chapter, he prays seven times. You see, persevering. But he had the word of the Lord. He had the word that, yes, it's going to rain. So in that, he persevered. We'll see that as we go on. Well, let's continue on verse 2. So Elijah, he went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So he was one of the servants in Ahab's house, but he loved the Lord. He was kind of a secret service Christian. Well, he wasn't a Christian back then, or servant of God, I might say. He loved God. He knew God. But he was in this household of this, you know, pagan worship there. He feared the Lord greatly, it says, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So probably 50 per cave, hid them out in a couple caves and provided for them and, you know, to sustain them in this hiding out from Jezebel and Ahab. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell down on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, to Ahab, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" And he said, or Obadiah said, "What sin have I committed that you have given your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or the nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know, so that when I tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So Obadiah is saying, hey, Ahab has searched for you all over the place, cities, nations. He's made them swear that they don't know where you are. And if they did know and they didn't tell him the truth, he'd go back there and kill them. And now you're telling me to go and say, hey, I know where Elijah is, and then I lead him to that place that we're at now, and you're not there. Spirit takes you away. I'm going to die. And Elijah says, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not playing hide and seek with Ahab. I will be here. So Obadiah thinks that Elijah is giving him a death sentence, and Obadiah has to tell him all the great things he's done for the Lord. And Elijah said, no, go back to your master. Ahab's your master. You're hanging out there. I'm out here in the wilderness preaching the things of the Lord. I don't know, you know, you might have your own opinion on Obadiah. It seems like he did do some good things, but he seemed like a kind of a compromising servant of God, you know, dwelling and doing the bidding of Ahab and then at the same time wanting to help out the prophets of God. Well, he goes on here in verse 13, "Has it not been told you, my master?" Now he's going to brag at what he did. "What I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" I think that's interesting. Here, Ahab, Jezebel, the false prophets and priests, everything that you find in a nation to have evil come upon that nation because they left the true and living God and they incorporated false and pagan worship, and now they're experiencing the consequences. What do? They point the finger at the godly. They point the finger at Elijah. "You troubler of Israel, point the finger at God." Oh, that's so true, that when a nation sours, when a nation has problems and is has wickedness and corruption and violence and all that, they want to find a scapegoat. It's not because all those that are leading, all those that are in power have left God out of the equation and they've done everything possible to remove God and the Bible and coming down on Christian beliefs. They want to point the finger. They don't want to take responsibility. That's always true. Don't be surprised when you're accused as a Christian of bringing, you know, all the things, all the woes that are happening on planet Earth, bringing it against those who love and know God. Well, that's what you're finding here. And Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Ashtoreth who eat at Jezebel's table. So here, these two pagan deities that dominated the land, these gods of fertility and all. And Elijah's going to have a contest on Mount Carmel. We go to Mount Carmel when we go to Israel. It's really a fascinating place. You rehearse this story up there and you see it all in living color. You know, it comes alive. But so it says in verse 20, Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Boy, what compromise. These people that had the true God as God in their nation. Now, I imagine they're so guilty that they can't. Usually a person that is plagued with guilt, they can't really answer a very legitimate question. Who are you for, God or for your pagan beliefs? Are you for God or are you for yourself? You for God or for the flesh? Well, you know, they just, because of compromise, they couldn't answer. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire on it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. And there was no voice and no answer. And they leaped about the altar, which they made. And it came about at noon. Now, remember, they're going from morning till noon. Now, Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. You know, maybe he's hard of hearing. Call a little louder. Either he is occupied, really saying he's in the bathroom. You know, he's mocking. It's cynical now. Or he's gone aside. He's daydreaming, is what he's saying. Or he's on a journey, and perhaps he's asleep, and you need to awaken him. So they cried out their voices and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Interesting. Maybe God is on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. You don't have a living God that's right there with you. You see, the Bible says the God of Israel neither slumbers nor does he sleep. God is always attentive to our prayers. He's attentive to our prayers. But what does the Bible say about pagan gods? The gods of the nations, the gods of the pagans are vain. Vain idols, they're made of silver and gold. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And those who have made them have become like them. If you serve a dumb idol, you're going to become dumb. If you serve an insensitive idol, you're going to become insensitive. If you serve a false god, you're going to be false. If you serve a sensual god, you're going to become promiscuous and sensual. You're going to become like the god you serve. And if you serve the living God, the true and living God, the God who is the God of love, then you're going to take on His attributes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and it goes on and on and on. That's what you will be like. And so this is what these gods were doing. And notice how there's lots of emotion here, and it keeps ramping up the emotion, lots of activity here, but there's no reality of relationship. It's only religion. And sometimes I see, even in the church, sometimes there's such an outburst of emotion. But where's the substance? Where's the reality? It's not how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And I see a lot of Christians that are jumping really high, but they're not walking very straight. You see, and it's really that the attributes of the Lord that He gives us. Well, here we go on, and we're coming to the end. It says, then Elijah, he said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now, prince with God. But notice he took 12 stones. Now, at this point, the nation was divided. Elijah was speaking to the northern nations, which were 10 tribes. And the southern, Judah, was 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. He takes 12 stones because this nation, God's heart wasn't that the nation be divided. That was man. God's heart isn't there be a bunch of denominations. You know, choose your denomination. It's the body is one. It's man that divides. And so he takes 12 stones representing the unity of the nation that he created. And so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seeds. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And so they did. They did it a second time, and then they did it a third time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it, and the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. I guess that was with the 4th pitcher, filled it. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel, and I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah slew them He brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And actually from that mountain, you can see down to that brook, that little stream. It's kind of a little stream now of Kishon, but you can see that whole valley. It's the valley of Megiddo. But notice that at this point, there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of activity, and it almost seems like a spiritual revival. Great victory took place, and they're crying out, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. But it was only surface. You see, it was simply superficial. It was a lot of excitement. It was a lot of jumping high, but it wasn't really repentance. It wasn't really walking with God. And it seems like always we might have an emotional kind of experience, but it needs to go down to the core of our being so that when we're not in the exciting crowd, we walk with God. We walk with God in our family, in our home, at business, at school, you know, at play. We walk with God and we show that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, this is great. This looks really exciting. But the people don't really last long. They don't really follow through with its excitement. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up, now look toward the sea, that's the Mediterranean. So he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And it came about on the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's fist is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. And it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. It's about 15 miles, just about that. He ran that way and he beat Ahab, who was on a chariot. Now, interesting again with prayer, I already mentioned it, but here seven times he prayed, his head between his knees, and that servant had to go out and look, nothing, nothing, nothing. Six times, nothing. Would you get discouraged? No, it's just a point that by persevering, the unjust judge and the persistent widow persisted, and finally she broke through. That unjust judge said, she's going to wear me down, so I'm going to give her what she wants. It's a parable in contrast. We don't have a reluctant God. We have a faithful God. She had a reluctant judge, unjust, reluctant judge. We have a faithful, righteous God, and he's willing to answer. But you see, God does teach perseverance, perseverance. And so here you find that amazing thing. Here, that rain came. But the next thing we're going to see, and it's so true. I mean, such a great victory on Mount Carmel with the fire from heaven and the prophets of Baal being destroyed, and then the rain that came. But we're going to find that we can have a great victory. We can have great glory. We can have excitement in our life because God is doing great things. And then just around the corner, a very small thing trips us up, sets us back. It's so easy if we get our eyes off the Lord. And you know, when God does great things, it's easy to get distracted from that. And that's what we'll see next time. So read ahead. Chapter 19 and 20, and why don't we stand and pray? Father, we thank you for that work of grace in our lives, and Lord, we thank you that you minister to us in the way of faith. And Lord, it's just the fact that people have showed up tonight. They've come from some a long day of work, household chores, activities that they've had, and they've chosen to come and hear your word and worship you. Lord, we do ask you to bless abundantly through that action of faith. And Lord, teach us to walk in all your ways and to walk according to your will. And Lord, I pray that we would have expectant hearts for you to do great things and do the miraculous, Lord. And that provision that you have for us, even though we don't do it, you have provision we know nothing about. You have resources that we don't see. And so, Lord, we thank you for that walk of faith. And Lord, we pray that we might be people of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.